who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we open this book, as we read through these words of your holy word, we pray for the enlightenment and the understanding of your Spirit so that we might better know how to live lives of faithful service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At my last church, it was a large church, and there were a few different eras of building as a part of the church. The original sanctuary was built in the late 19th century, and then across the street from it, in the mid-20th century, was built an education building around 1940, a big red brick box across the street from this beautiful stone sanctuary. And about 20 years later, in the 60s, they added on to that red brick box with blonde brick. That should sound familiar to us. I'm going to send them a note, let them know that you can stain brick now. Since that was news to me. So they added on in the 60s, and so you had this big red brick box and then the light, you know, the tan brick extending out from it. And then while I was there just a few years ago, they did another renovation and expansion, and they connected the two buildings with the bridge. And so then you had a new color of brick to add to the mix, believe it or not. But when they did that final expansion, they had to build around the outside of the building where the 1940 cornerstone was, on that big red brick box. And so we had a sort of ceremonial removal of the cornerstone. And so we gathered around the corner of that building, and we had a mason there who carved out the stone, and they lifted it out onto a little platform, makeshift platform. And it was hollow, as many cornerstones are, and inside were artifacts of the church at that time when the cornerstone had been laid in 1940. And so we opened it up, and the pastor pulled each item out and showed it to us and described what it was. And so there were some coins from that time. There were some pictures. There were a couple of newspaper articles. There was no digital media. I don't understand why they didn't put that in there. It lasts so much better than the paper stuff. So it was a really neat experience to look. It was a glimpse back at the church at that time. They had a list of the names of the people on session and the Sunday school teachers, and it was really a wonderful experience, and they had those things on display for a while until the cornerstone was moved to a new place where it could be seen from the outside of the building. Now, when that cornerstone had been put in, and the church at that time gave thought to what would go in it, their mindset, their intention in placing objects in that cornerstone was that no one would see these things for a very long time. No one would really even know what's in there until someday, we don't know how far away that day is, but someday someone somewhere will open this up and they will find these artifacts, and they will get a glimpse back at what church is like right now in 1940. And so that was their mindset. In the interim, the time between when it was sealed up and when it was opened again, no one thought about it. No one knew what was in it. The contents were lost to the world until they were opened up again in 2012. This is often how the book of Revelation is read. It's read a little bit like a time capsule, like something has been put into this capsule and sealed and closed off until someday someone in some future time will open up the contents of that time capsule and get a glimpse back and see and understand and know what was intended to be communicated. But in the meantime, in the time in between, from the time the capsule was sealed until the time when it is finally opened, the contents of that capsule have no meaning, have no significance, because no one has any knowledge of them. From the first century Christians to the 21st century Christians, Revelation has often been treated like a time capsule, which is to say that these words were written down around the turn of the first to second century, so around the year 100. And it's often read as if these words were written for 20th or 21st century Christians and not for Christians in the first century. It's often read as if these words are a code for us to crack someday later, but not for the Christians of Asia Minor, not for the Christians of the first and second century. I was driving on the highway a few weeks ago, and I saw a great big billboard that said, "Unlocking Revelation." It was an event that was to take place, I think, in Detroit, a prophecy seminar. And at this seminar, they were going to expound upon the prophecies of Revelation and unlock it. And my thought was, when I saw that, was who locked it in the first place? And why did they lock it? And who are you to unlock it for us? This is often how we treat this book. Now, let's be honest, it's a strange book. It's a very strange book. And it does feel locked when we read through it, right? It does feel very, very bizarre, otherworldly. There is clearly a whole world of symbols that is being used to convey meaning, and that world of symbols seems totally lost on us. Some less than sympathetic readers have used some of these words to describe the book of Revelation: apocalyptic pornography, an insane rhapsody, the creative imagination of a schizophrenic, a curiosity that accidentally and embarrassingly belongs to the New Testament, a curious record of the visions of a drug addict, or put very plainly in the words of Thomas Jefferson, the ravings of a maniac. This is a strange book, and it is a frightening book. And not only is it in and of itself strange and frightening, but it has left to the world a little bit of a strange and frightening legacy when you look at some of the things that have been done in the name of the book of Revelation. To name just a couple, the Christian Crusades, all three or four or however many of them there were in part an attempt to bring about the new Jerusalem that is spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation. And they thought that by going and conquering Jerusalem and taking it back from the Muslims, that they would make this happen. Adolf Hitler, as the Nazis rose to power, spoke of his regime as the Third Reich, and the Reich, the word Reich in German means reign or empire, and he spoke of that Third Reich as a thousand-year Reich, which is language that comes straight out of Revelation. Revelation speaks of a thousand-year reign. So it has left us a bit of a rough legacy to deal with, from David Koresh in Waco, Texas, to Harold Camping and his billboards just a couple of years ago. Revelation is the happy hunting ground for eccentrics who are looking to gather a following. It's also fertile soil for novelists who write these sensational stories. The Left Behind books, you're probably familiar with those. They have sold more than 60 million copies when you put them all together. Hal Lindsey's book, 30, 40 years ago, The Late Great Planet Earth, is still on the list of the 100 best-selling books of all time. And these interpreters, from the novelists to the eccentrics to the political disasters, these interpreters are often the ones who have shaped the popular imagination of what this book has to tell us. And meanwhile, most of us, myself included, remain silent on the issue, and we leave the interpretation to the sensationalists and the news articles. In the course of Christian history, there was also a great deal of discussion, debate about whether this book even belongs in the Bible, whether Revelation should even be included in the canon. From the very beginning, we look back at the manuscripts that we have that preserve the New Testament, and Revelation was copied far less than the other texts of the New Testament were copied to be passed on. It suggests that its use in the church was limited, which is understandable since it's so difficult to understand. Even in the Reformation, some of our most well-known reformers were not so keen on the idea of including it. Martin Luther said that Christ is not taught or known in it. John Calvin wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible except Revelation. He left that out altogether. It is a strange book. It is a frightening book. And frankly, it's hard to know what we are to do with it. The word Revelation is the Latin translation of a Greek word, apocalypse. When we hear apocalypse today, we think the end of the world, right? Because that's what that word has come to mean. But in Greek, it means unveiling, uncovering, revealing. And so that is why it was translated as Revelation. It's ironic that so much in Revelation is veiled, so much in the book that's called Uncovering has been covered, it seems, so hard to understand. But an apocalypse was a kind of literature that was very common in the ancient world. It was a sort of, often they would take an ancient biblical hero like Abraham or Enoch or Elijah, and they would tell the story of a journey through heaven, and it would be like a guided tour. There would be an angel there to guide this person along, and they would then write down in this apocalypse what they see in heaven. And that guide would often interpret things along the way. They would look at all this symbolic scene, and they would interpret those symbols so that the reader could understand what this person saw, what was revealed to this person. But Revelation is quite a bit different, in part because it has so much more symbolic language, so much more imagery than any of these other apocalypses. And also, there are so few interpretive helps along the way. It's so rare. We heard one in our passage where Jesus makes clear that the seven lampstands are the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches and so on. We get the explanation of those symbols. That's very rare in the book of Revelation. We are usually left to guess, which is why it can so easily be used to come up with so many wildly different interpretations. It's prophecy in the Old Testament sense of prophecy. It brings in the language of Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the other prophets who prophesied against Babylon, and it turns that language into a prophecy against Rome, and we'll get to that as we look at the story. But it's also a letter. The book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter written directly to seven churches. It was intended to be read aloud in worship. God help them. It was supposed to be moved around throughout the church. It was something that was intended to be shared and passed around. And so if we wondered if the book of Revelation had any significance for first century Christians, we should look at the fact that it was a letter. It was intended to address the immediate circumstance, the immediate situation of the church at that time. And we know a little bit maybe about what that was, but it's important for us to recognize that, yes, this book has meaning for us 2,000 years later here in the 21st century, but it also had meaning in the first century. It is not just a code that is waiting to be cracked by the 21st century hosts of a seminar called Unlocking Revelation. It is not just a time capsule. It is the Word of God delivered through the mouth of the church. It is part of our scriptures that has shaped the church for 2,000 years in some unfortunate ways, but not wholly unfortunate. This is part of God's Word to us. And so we have to take it seriously. We need to look at it and see what it has to say to us. And John of Patmos is all we know about this author. And early on it was assumed that this John was the John of the Gospel of John, son of Zebedee, one of the original disciples. But after a couple hundred years, the early church fathers thought that probably wasn't the case. They thought maybe it was the John who wrote the letters later in the New Testament, or maybe it was just another John. By this point, it was a very common name for Christians. And so we don't really know who this John was, except that his name was John. He was exiled on the island of Patmos. And as he tells us, it was because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He has been exiled by Rome because he has been teaching, presumably. He's been traveling around to the churches, and he has been teaching the Christian faith, and that has been enough for him to be exiled. He has been punished. And he writes to the churches, "I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance." I think in those words, John is giving us a framework for the rest of the letter. He's giving us a way to understand all that is about to come, all of this strange imagery. And he begins with that idea of persecution. It's often been assumed about Revelation that because of its harsh language and its violent imagery, that this was a letter written to encourage Christians who were persecuted by the Roman Empire. This was probably not the case. From what we can tell, the era of persecution under Nero had ended. Nero died in the late 60s, and so here we are probably 40 years later, 35, 40 years later. It was probably a relatively quiet time for Christians. Rome operated on a don't ask, don't tell sort of policy toward Christians. As long as they kept their heads down, as long as they didn't make a scene, as long as they didn't announce to the world that they were Christians, the Roman Empire would leave them alone. But if they spoke up, if they demonstrated to the world that they were Christians, that they were followers of Christ, then, well, with a sense of obligation, the Romans would punish, but only because they felt like they had to do it to maintain appearances. We have letters among Roman leadership that indicate exactly this sort of attitude. And so it wasn't that the church was being persecuted. For John, the anger that he demonstrates towards the church and the concern he demonstrates about Rome and persecution, it has to do with the fact that the church has become too accommodated to the Roman Empire. The church has settled in too comfortably. The church is indistinguishable from the world around it. And so, A, he wants the church to stand out. He wants the church to be noticeable. And B, if the church starts standing out, persecution will come. And so the language that he uses, this violent imagery, the troubling language of Revelation, which we will get to, is not just, it can't just be explained away as encouragement to a persecuted people who are suffering violence, and so they dream of employing violence in their own defense. It's not so easy to explain away. The community was likely under pressure and had the potential of being persecuted, but there wasn't immediate persecution that they were facing. But instead, John is challenging the church not to accommodate itself, whether it's out of fear of persecution or whether it's because it's just far more comfortable to do so. John wants the church to stand out. So he begins with persecution, and then he says the kingdom. And he talks about, when he uses that word kingdom, immediately in the early Christian mind, they're thinking Rome. We don't have a kingdom anymore, so when we hear kingdom, we often think kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, some abstract religious concept. But for John and for the early Christians, kingdom was a very subversive idea, because simply to mention kingdom was to recognize that they lived in a particular kingdom. They lived under Rome's leadership. They lived under the firm hand of the Roman Empire, but they were proclaiming another king. They were talking about another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And even to speak of it like that could come across as treason. It could be punishable by death to even talk about Christ as Lord, to talk about the kingdom of God, because it was a direct affront to Caesar. At the time in Rome, to participate in the religious rituals of the Roman Empire was a way to declare loyalty to Caesar. The two were completely blended together, to the point that some of the emperors themselves declared themselves divine. And so to say Caesar, to acknowledge allegiance to Caesar, is in a sense to worship him. So these things are intricately linked, and John sees in the accommodation of the church an acquiescence to this sort of worship of Caesar, this sort of allegiance to Rome. And so John is emphasizing the idea of a kingdom. He tells us this image of Jesus holding in his right hand seven stars. Shortly before this time, one of the Roman emperors minted coins with the image of his dead infant son holding in his hands seven stars. in a time when people understood the stars to dictate human affairs, whoever held the stars held the power. And so to see the lineage of the emperor holding the stars is to say that the empire has power over human life. All of that said in a simple coin. And here we have the image of not an emperor, not the son of an emperor, no one connected with the empire, but Jesus himself holding seven stars in his hand, demonstrating that Jesus and not Rome has power over human life. The book of Revelation is a profoundly political book. We'll get to this, especially as John talks about Babylon, because Babylon becomes a stand-in for the Roman Empire. And as the prophets of the Old Testament railed against Babylon, John will rail against Babylon as a way of railing against Rome. And part of the reason that he uses such coded language throughout the book is because he is under threat of Roman punishment. To speak out against the Roman Empire would likely bring death to him, and it would bring a stop to the circulation of this letter. The letter would not reach its intended recipients. So John is developing a subversive worldview here in this language, using his coded language, and Christians need to think long and hard about where their allegiance lies. And so John is challenging the church not only not to accommodate itself to Rome, but to recognize the ways that they are giving their allegiance to Rome simply by being accommodated, simply by acquiescing to the powers that be. It is a profoundly political book. And then finally, he ends with endurance. It is a forward-looking book, to be sure, and that is usually how it is read. It is read as something that predicts the things that will come to pass. And John is in that mindset. He is telling the church about what is going to happen. And he begins with the fundamental assumption that those who are currently in power, namely the Romans, those who are currently in power are deluded about the scope of their power. They think they are powerful, but the truth is that they are not, because ultimately God's will be done. Ultimately, it is God's goals that will be achieved and not the goals of the Roman Empire. And so he is beginning with this assumption, and he is writing and telling and describing these images with a view toward when Rome's power will one day come to an end. It will be brought to an end, and this is where we get into the dramatic battle imagery and the real violent imagery of Revelation, but it is a forward-looking book. And so the people need patient endurance. The people need to live and to wait with the hope that one day God's goals will be achieved, that right now, Rome is everything. Rome controls everything. Our lives are defined by Rome, but one day that will not be so. And so the people need to wait with patient endurance. And so as we begin this journey through this very puzzling book, this strange text that is, in fact, in our Bible, we need to look at how this book can still speak to us, how this book can still challenge us. I'm calling the sermon series The World of the End. Not the end of the world, because I don't think Revelation tells us a story about the end of the world. Instead, it starts to give us a glimpse of the world when God's goals are achieved, the world when God's will is done, the world at the end, when what God has begun and is trying to accomplish is finally done. And so what this book has to say to us is that we're not persecuted here in this country. We live a fairly safe life. We have the freedom to express our religion in the ways that we see fit. We are not persecuted. But in what ways have we accommodated ourselves to Rome? In what ways have we accommodated ourselves to the powers that be? Is it out of fear of persecution, or if not persecution, perhaps it's out of fear of pushback or of being ostracized or being marginalized? In what ways have we as the church or as individuals accommodated ourselves to the powers that be? How has our allegiance to God's kingdom been compromised by the other allegiances in our lives? Whether it's allegiance to government, allegiance to work, allegiance to anything, what other allegiances in our lives have caused us to compromise our allegiance to God's kingdom? And finally, have we given up on patient endurance? Have we given up on waiting for God's will ultimately to be done? Have we given up on that vision of hope that Scripture gives us, the vision of God's work complete? Have we given up on that vision? Have we given up on patiently waiting for God's work to be fulfilled? John is our brother who shares with us in the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance. And I believe that this wild book still has something to teach us, that this wild and strange and bizarre book can still strengthen the church so that we who, yes, have accommodated ourselves, we who, yes, have compromised our allegiances, so that we can still bear witness to God's kingdom, so that we can still be the body of Christ. Let us pray.